Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 125. Please turn with me there in your Bibles as we continue this series of messages from the Songs of Ascent. Psalm 125, and we shall read the whole psalm. A song of ascent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. This is the word of God, and may he write its truth upon our hearts this evening. One of the most basic human needs of all is that of security. We live in a fallen world, and that means, of course, we live in a world fraught with insecurity. And when you think about it, we all take security precautions every day, almost without thinking about it. We take pains with our home security. We lock the doors of our houses at night. We lock our car. We want to protect our property. We do the same thing with computer security. We have passwords for our email account, our Facebook, online bank accounts, and so on. Obviously, we want to keep our identity and our assets secure. And then, of course, companies that we work for perhaps install security systems for surveillance. And they erect large walls and barbed wire fences for security purposes. And then on a completely different level, all of us desire security in our human relationships, don't we? With family, with friends, our business contacts, and so the list could go on. We want to secure ourselves against danger and against loss and against damage and against broken relationships. Psalm 125 is a song for the secure. A song for the secure. It shows you where to find the most fundamental security of all. The fundamental security, which is the security of our souls. We read in the second verse, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. God's people may be fully assured that they will persevere to the end of their earthly pilgrimage and not be eternally lost despite the many insecurities of this life, because God has promised to personally and permanently secure them. That's the message of this psalm. And this message is unfolded this evening in the following 3 points. First, we see a permanent security in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we see a possible scenario in verse 3. And finally, a prayerful certainty in verses 4 and 5. A permanent security, a possible scenario, and a prayerful certainty in verses 4 and 5. Let's begin then in verses 1 and 2 with a permanent security. And these verses contain the main point of the psalm. We'll spend most of our time here this evening. I want in these two verses to show that there are three specific elements for the Christian's security. And the first is a security illustrated in verse 1. Let's read the verse again. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. This is the first of two illustrations in this psalm taken from the geographic location of Jerusalem, and they illustrate the security of God's people, the church. Just how secure are believers? Answer, like Mount Zion. This tells us of the church's holiness. The psalmist might have mentioned any mountain at all, but Mount Zion, as you know, was specially chosen, specially set apart by the Lord as the location of his temple. We read in Psalm 132, another of the songs of ascent, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." God's people are like Mount Zion. They are a holy people set apart for God. And Mount Zion also tells us of the church's stability. He tells us it cannot be moved. Mount Zion is a model of stability and solidity. No earthquake can reduce this mountain to rubble. Now, you may know that Mount Zion actually was a relatively small mountain, more of a hill, we might say. It wasn't a majestic 14er in Colorado that we might think of when we think of a solid and stable mountain. But we still get the idea of the metaphor, I trust. Mount Zion is something literally rock solid. Something ancient. Something enduring. We even say, do we not, of someone who has a personality that is stable, particularly in the face of trials, we say, he's a rock. She's a rock. She's stable, you see, firm, steadfast. The psalmist is telling us here, the church cannot be moved. It has a sure foundation. Come what may, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. God's people are like Mount Zion. But Mount Zion also speaks of the church's permanence. He tells us that it abides forever. Forever. And so God's people enjoy a permanent security. God's church will abide as long as he abides. 1 John 2 verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. If you're abiding in Christ, you will abide as long as Christ abides. So to summarize, like Mount Zion, the church is holy, is stable, is permanent. And what, of course, is true of the church as a whole is also true of each of us as individual believers. If you are a Christian this evening, you will be holy. If you're a Christian this evening, you will prove to be stable, and you will prove to be stable in life's storms. You will abide forever. That's the point of the illustration, you see. But I realize that someone here this evening may be chuckling to themselves and saying, well, that doesn't describe me. I don't feel particularly holy, particularly stable in the face of life's troubles, and I certainly don't feel very permanent. I feel sinful. I feel unsteady. I feel vulnerable in the face of life's trials. And this is surely a sentiment that we all feel from time to time in our Christian life. It's inevitable living in this world full of insecurity as it is. So we have to ask, what can possibly account for this immovability of the Lord's people that he describes in verse 1? And the answer is found in verse 2. We've seen security illustrated. The second element then is security explained. There's an explanation, you see, for this permanent security, and it's found in verse 2. He says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem. Here's the second metaphor then from the geographic location of Jerusalem. Unlike many other ancient capitals, this capital city wasn't located on a strategic trade route of any kind. It wasn't a seaport like many ancient capitals were. Instead, it was placed in a rather inaccessible mountain area in the region of Judea. You may have seen pictures of Jerusalem even in the present day, and it's surrounded by valleys, and it's actually kind of in a natural amphitheater. It's surrounded by a ring of mountains much taller, actually, than Mount Zion itself. And these mountains, of course, provide a natural barrier for enemies that might want to take the city. They had to get through the mountain country before they could come to Mount Zion. And, of course, in the very same way, the Lord surrounds his people. The point is that your personal bodyguard is none other than the Lord Jehovah himself. Nothing can get past him. It's a picture of security. You remember those marvelous words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And you see, this is what explains your eternal security if you're a Christian. This is what guarantees the perseverance of the saints. It's not grounded on any self-generated strength, any stamina that you find within yourself. It is the Lord's surrounding his vulnerable people that makes all the difference. And his security is comprehensive in scope. The Puritan John Owen has a comment on this verse. He says, the Lord is round about them, not to save them for this or that incursion, but from all. Not from one or two evils, but from everyone whereby he may be assaulted. It is a most full expression of universal preservation, or of God's keeping his saints in his love and favor upon all accounts whatsoever. It's a comprehensive security system that God establishes around your soul. And notice also that the psalmist tells us about the duration of this security. If you like, the security system doesn't expire at any point. He says, from this time forth and forever. Forever. It is permanent security. And this forever that we see in verse 2, notice that it parallels, and indeed it explains, the forever of verse 1. Verse 1 says, you will abide forever. And you will abide forever because the Lord will surround you forever. That's the ground, you see, of this everlasting security. So you may feel spiritually insecure. You may feel spiritually vulnerable, but the Lord still surrounds you from this time forth and forevermore. And notice, from this time forth, it's not just something way out there in the distant future, although obviously it makes its full accomplishment in heaven, but in this time. It is experienced to the full in heaven, but it's not simply future. It is a present reality too. As God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So security illustrated, you are holy and stable and permanent as Mount Zion. And security explained, this is the case because you're surrounded by God's protection, kept by him as the mountains surround Jerusalem. But the third element of this permanent security is that security is limited. Security limited. Now you may think, well, hang on a minute, did you get that right? Having extolled the glory and the permanence of this security, it may seem odd to say now the security is limited, but What we mean when we say a limited, we mean limited the way we say limited atonement. Limited not so much in its efficacy, but limited in its extent. In other words, the question we're asking here is, to whom is this security provided? To whom is this security provided? And we're told here, those who trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion. And in verse 2, so the Lord surrounds who? So the Lord surrounds his people. His people. Is this eternal security of which we are speaking guaranteed to everybody in the world, regardless of their standing with God? The answer is no. The answer is no. It is limited to those who trust in the Lord. This promise of security, my friends, is for believers only. And my friends, here you see is the condition of eternal security. It is personal trust in the Lord Jesus. It's not the grounds of eternal security. The Lord's commitment to surround his people provides that. But nevertheless, you are instructed here to trust steadfastly in the Lord if you're to experience his security. John Calvin comments, whoever then desires to be sustained by the hand of God, let him constantly lean upon it. And whoever would be defended by it, let him repose himself under it. Or as the Apostle Peter explains in 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My friends, the Lord limits his security to a very special group of people. Verse 2 says the Lord surrounds his people. They belong to him. And they belong to him because they've been created by him and because they have been redeemed by him at a shocking price. Imagine for a moment a collector of rare antiques. And one day he comes across an extremely rare artifact, a unique artifact in kind. It is one of a kind. And so he parts with his precious possessions in order to acquire it for himself. What's the first thing he's going to do with it? Well, he's going to make it secure, isn't he? He's going to make it secure so it will never be lost to him. So he maybe deposits it in his fireproof safe, or perhaps he negotiates a deal with a museum to put his trophy on display securely behind reinforced glass. In the same way, my friends, what God has paid so much to redeem, he will take great pains to secure. He will jealously guard his people that have been purchased with the blood of his Son. Truly, we have a permanent security. Let me make some points of application before we move on. Let me ask you, first of all, do you know anything of this permanent security in your own experience in life? In other words, do you have personal assurance of the permanent security of your soul? Because there are few joys greater than the confidence that you are eternally secure. Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If this is not your experience this evening, then is it possible that your soul may not yet be secure? That's a possibility. There may be someone here this evening and you're not a Christian. Your soul is not secure. And if that is the case, you need to fix your eyes on the opening words of the psalm, don't you? Those who trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Eternal security is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must trust in the Lord if you're to have a permanent security such as that described by the psalmist, to know for certain that your standing in this life is secure and also your standing in the life to come. But don't misunderstand me, because if you don't have that assurance, if you lack assurance this evening, does not necessarily call your salvation into question. You see, assurance of salvation is something that's not experienced to the same degree by all God's children alike. And it's very common. Many Christians seem to be permanently in a state of insecurity. And they wonder, am I going to persevere to the end? Am I going to stumble so as never to rise again? Do you fear perhaps this evening that you will be moved? Mount Zion will not be moved. You say, but I think I might be moved. I'm weak. I'm not going to abide forever. And if you're a Christian who lacks assurance, you too need to consider those opening words of the psalm. Am I daily trusting in the Lord? Have I repented of my sins? Am I putting my faith in Christ alone for my salvation? And if your honest answer to those questions is yes, and if you're bearing the fruit of salvation in your life, then you must never doubt the truth of the rest of these two verses. That the Lord promises to surround you as the mountains surround Jerusalem from this time forth and forevermore. Your permanent security is assured, whether you feel that way or not. And you have His word. You will be like Mount Zion, that cannot be moved, but endures forever. Claim the promise of God in these verses by faith this evening. A permanent security. This is the main thrust of the psalm. But the psalm has more to it. We want to think in the second place about a possible scenario. And this possible scenario is mentioned in verse 3. Let's read the verse again. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Now, you may think as we read that, that there's a seeming contradiction here at the heart of this psalm. All this promise of security, and now we have the threat of danger and oppression. What does this verse mean? Well, first of all, the scepter of wickedness could refer really to any oppression of the church by its enemies. The land allotted to the righteous is referring, of course, to the land of Israel, or in New Testament terms, the Church of Jesus Christ. Some commentators suggest that the psalm may have been written, for example, during the captivity, when the scepter of Babylon was across the land of Israel. It's a possibility. And then the righteous reaching out their hands to iniquity. This holds out to us the very real possibility of believers in such an extremity being led into sin, and particularly sins peculiar to this possible scenario. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Israel never lacked times when wicked scepters seemed to rule over the land. Lots of wicked scepters in the troubled history of Israel. Any time you read of a king, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's an evil scepter, a wicked scepter over God's people, legislating evil, promoting idolatry, making foolish international alliances, getting involved in costly wars, condoning gross immorality. All these vices that you read about in the history of Israel brought moral decline and spiritual ruin to this land that was allotted to the righteous, and brought great tribulation for those in the land who refused to bow the knee to Baal, as it was in the days of Elijah. And does the church not experience the same thing today? Not that America is the promised land as such, but God's people who reside here face the same kinds of pressures. When godless leaders or wicked scepters, as it says here, are in power, the temptation to give in is very real. The temptation to reach out your hand to iniquity, to bow the knee to Baal, to accept and embrace the moral and social and religious expectations of our postmodern and pluralist society. Conformity is demanded. Refusal will bring you ridicule or worse. Let me give you an historical illustration. This coming Friday marks the 350th anniversary of the Great Ejection. You don't know about the Great Ejection? There's your homework this week. Go and read about the Great Ejection. 24th of August, 1662. Over 300 ministers in England and Scotland were forcibly removed from their pulpits by law because they refused to comply with the new government's religious policies. And if you know the story, very dark years followed, especially for our Reformed Presbyterian forefathers, the Covenanters in Scotland. Many of them and many members of their congregations were imprisoned. Some were even executed because they refused to comply with the new government's religious policies. They wouldn't worship the way the king said they had to worship. They worshipped according to their conscience, which was captive to the word of God. And many Christians at the time with sensitive consciences were put into simply intolerable, difficult situations to the point where, I'm sorry to say, many of them reached out their hands to iniquity. Some compromised. Compromised with the government. Think of pastors who accepted the king's indulgence, confessing that Charles II was king and head of the church so they could get their pulpits and their congregations back. Others even resorted to violence. You think of the assassination of Archbishop Sharp, a Covenanter traitor. But the point here in the psalm is that to people in a situation like that, and we could face a situation like that, there's a promise here. And the promise is to all his people facing this possible scenario. And it says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Those words translated, shall not rest, literally mean, will not stay settled upon. This, God promises, will be a temporary scenario. It will be a short usurpation. It will be a brief occupation by the enemy. That's the promise. The psalm, of course, does not excuse their iniquity under oppression, but it does show the grace and sympathy of a loving father in not permitting such seasons to endure for long. Sure enough, even some of the longest seasons of the wicked scepter over the church have proved to be temporary. For the ejected ministers I just mentioned in 1662, the glorious revolution of 1690, just less than 30 years later, restored their religious liberties. So they've been praying for, laboring towards, suffering for. Think of the church under the wicked scepters of communist Russia and Eastern Europe. But God brought down the Iron Curtain, didn't he? Think about the wicked scepters of the early Protestants facing papal rule. But God sent the Reformation, didn't he? The same will be true of Christians today, toiling under wicked scepters of Islam or other systems. The promise still stands, you see. Satan, our great enemy, is called the prince of the power of the air. And he has a scepter of wickedness, which he once extended over all the nations. But we know that he has now been despoiled by our King, Jesus Christ, of whom we read in Hebrews 1 verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter of wickedness. But Jesus has a scepter of righteousness. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And while Satan still attempts vainly to extend his scepter of wickedness, we know that his days are numbered. We know that the scepter of righteousness will win the day. And all of it, my friends, is on the basis of the gospel, the finished work of Christ, that the psalmist can say, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. That's the promise. What's the application of this? Well, there are vital lessons here in this verse. The first is, be realistic. Be realistic. Have the right expectations of the Christian life. Because despite all of the comforts and steadfast promises we've thought about, It's nevertheless a life marked by trial and tribulation. The reality of eternal security is not an exemption from temporal trouble. Indeed, our temporal insecurities due to the oppression of these wicked scepters need to be swallowed up by us, by our trusting in the eternal securities the Lord has promised his people in the gospel. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So be realistic. Be realistic about your trials. Secondly, be warned. Be warned. I don't know what wicked scepters you may be facing this week as you go from this place. It may not be a literal oppressive government, but it may be the oppression of some painful temptation in your life, some secret addiction, perhaps, some habit that resides within your heart, or maybe it's someone you have to deal with in your place of employment or study, some difficult, unpredictable superior. It's a scepter of wickedness, you see, that you come up against, an authority in your life. Whatever it is, you must beware of letting it be an excuse to reach out your hand to iniquity. We can make excuses for ourselves. You don't know what I'm dealing with. You don't know how difficult this is for me. Well, my friend, you must claim this promise that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. And here we really have an Old Testament example of that well-known New Testament promise that God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation, will also make a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Matthew Henry's got a great quote here. He says, God considers the frame of his people and will proportion their trials to their strength by the care of his providence, as well as their strength to their trials by the power of his grace. Be warned about these trials. And then thirdly, be strong. Be strong, because you have every reason to be strong. You have every reason to press on under this possible scenario. John Calvin again says, the Lord seasonably sets limits to our temptations because he knows that we're too feeble to withstand them. That's the promise of this verse. We've seen that it's a profoundly realistic verse. In no way does it hint that God approves of or tolerates or winks at sins committed in the dire straits of our lives. But it beautifully declares our Father's understanding and his tenderness. He understands the cruel dilemmas you face. He understands the wicked scepters of life. He doesn't promise to lower the standards of his holiness to such, but he does promise to lessen the duration of your trials. So ask him to do it. Claim this promise in prayer. Ask him to cut it short for the sake of the elect. So if you're facing this possible scenario in the week ahead, resist the temptation, please, to lash out against this wicked scepter. Press on. Press on in faith, remembering what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We've seen in the psalm a permanent security, and we've seen a possible scenario. And then thirdly, and very briefly, we have a prayerful certainty in verses 4 and 5. Let's take a look at those verses again. Verses 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pull together the threads of this psalm. And the permanent security of verses 1 and 2 provides us with the interpretive grid for the believer facing the possible scenario of verse 3. He doesn't despair at such times, but instead he faces them with the prayerful certainty of verses 4 and 5. Confidently expecting the goodness of the Lord. There's a prayer that God will do good, but also a prayer for peace. Peace upon Israel. Peace that will follow him all the days of his life. And in practical terms, this is speaking about prayer. Prayer confronts the possible scenario of wicked scepters in verse 3 with the certain promise of permanent security from verses 1 and 2. See how the psalm fits together here in the last point. Your prayer for good and for peace is as certain of an answer as is the Lord's promise, which is certain as well. Psalm wraps up with a call to action, a call to prayer. It's a prayer for certain good. He says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. And I realize you read that verse, it may sound a little bit like he's saying good people merit God's goodness because they're really pretty good on the inside. Well, of course, that's not what he's saying. The good, the upright in hearts, just another word for a believer. Another word for a believer, those who trust in the Lord, his people, the righteous, just another term for them. All the benefits that this psalm promises are benefits received by grace, benefits that are obtained by faith and not by works. And so the good that he's praying for in context simply means the good things already promised in the psalm. Permanent security. Persevering in your Christian life to the end, and that the scepter of the wicked would be removed from your life. That's the good that he's asking for here. It's a prayer for certain good, but he also mentions here in verse 5 a path to certain destruction. It's almost a discordant note in the psalm, isn't it? A psalm that's so encouraging and positive, security, trials being removed, a prayer for certain good, and then, oops, a path to certain destruction. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. The question is often asked, well, why do we pray for something God has already promised to give and has assured us will indeed come to pass? Why do we bother praying for that? And the answer is that because, well, God uses means. He uses means to keep pilgrims in the right path, and those means include this ordinance of prayer. So what happens if these means are ignored? Well, sandwiched between the two prayers in this closing section, these two prayers for the secure, we have a warning for the careless. A warning for those who choose to place themselves outside this security that we've been speaking of. People who consciously and deliberately, or perhaps by neglect of their souls, have turned aside from the straight path to crooked ways. And here's the warning. The doctrine of eternal security that we've been considering is no excuse for what the older writers used to call carnal security. In other words, if once saved, always saved ever becomes a pretext for you to turn aside to crooked paths, then the psalmist wants you to know this evening, this is a path to certain destruction. Let me quote Calvin again. He distinguishes between true and false Israelites so that hypocrites may not apply to themselves what is here said concerning the security of the righteous. The psalmist's goal in adding this discordant note is not to undermine the assurance and the security of the believer, but it is to undermine the false security of the hypocrite. Psalm 125 is a song for the secure. It reminds the believer of his eternally secure position in Christ. But it also reminds the hypocrite of his eternally insecure position out of Christ. And so maybe take whichever reminder applies to our soul's condition this evening and act upon it accordingly. And finally, the psalm closes with a prayer for certain peace. It's a beautiful phrase, and it closes several of the songs of ascents. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm 37, verse 37 reads, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." The future of that man is peace. If anyone here is trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you are eternally secure. The path to certain destruction is not in your future. Rather, the future of that man, of that woman, is peace. Not just peace in the life to come, but peace enjoyed in this life. Because peace, my friends, is nothing less than the conscious enjoyment of this security that God holds out to you in this psalm. Conscious enjoyment of the permanent security. It is the daily quiet rest of a people who find their security in the Lord's promise to permanently surround them despite the many insecurities of life. May this peace truly be our portion this evening. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we come before you this evening, we ask that you would shine the light of this psalm on our hearts. We confess, O Lord, that in ourselves we are weak. We easily crumble. We so easily and readily stretch out our hands to iniquity. But how we thank you that those who trust in the Lord, those whose faith is squarely fixed on Jesus, that they will be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but shall endure forever. This is your promise to us tonight, Lord. Do we believe it in our hearts? You know our hearts, Lord. We ask that you would increase our faith, that we would look to you for daily strength, that we may stand firm in face of the wicked scepters that we often face. We ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would remove the wicked scepters that are upon the land allotted to the righteous. O Lord, you have allotted our portion to us this week. You know what evils will come. And so we ask that they may be of short duration, that you would enable us under those trials to not stretch our hands forth to iniquity. And we would ask and pray, Lord, that if there be any careless ones among us who are straying from the path to life, straying from the narrow way, we ask, O Lord God, that you would bring them back. We ask, O Lord God, that they would put their trust in the Lord. And we ask, O Lord, that they would enjoy that security and the peace that accompanies it all the days of their life. Lord, may this be our portion, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.